Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I've been blessed by being here and worshiping with you already. God bless you in your personal walks with Him today. I'd like us to think this morning about the thought of who is creating your reality. Who is creating your reality? Think with me for a few moments about the story where Elisha and his servant were in the city of Dothan. And as they were there that night, and Elisha's servant got up from bed, went out, maybe for his morning walk, but he went out and he looked about the city. And he saw the Syrians encircling the city of Dothan. And he came back to his master and he says, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" You remember the story how Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened, that he could get a glimpse of what else was out around that city. And what was it? Pardon me? Okay, the army of God encamped in the hills. They were out there as well. Prayed that his eyes would be open. So the servant got up that morning, and what was reality for him? Initially, his reality was the Syrians encamped around the city. That's what he saw. That was what was reality for him. And Elisha prayed that there would be another reality come to bear in his life that he could get hold of, that he could see, that he could get a vision of, that would totally change his perception of his current reality. Who is creating your reality? Today we have realities. Every one of us have a reality. It's a reality to you that you're sitting on a bench here or on a chair or somewhere this morning. You're here. It's real to you. That is your reality. There are things that happen to us in life. There are things that happen to us this past week that are part of the reality of our week. There are things that happen to us this past year that are part of the reality of our year. How do you shed the reality of events that happen in your life? There are things that you touch and you feel. God has another reality that is only achievable for us through the avenue of faith. Just as real as the benches that you sit on this morning are the spiritual realities that we would know nothing of, would it not be for our faith in an Almighty God? The fact that we are convinced of who God is. Who is creating your reality? Turn to Genesis chapter 18, if you will. Let's take a look at Abraham initially here. Chapter 18 breaks into the story of Abraham, and you'll notice right away it's the story where the three angels, one of them seeming to be the Lord Himself, come to Abraham. Abraham makes them a meal. Pardon me. Abraham makes them a meal. He feeds them. And then they talk to him about what they have come for. Genesis 18, verse 9, they begin with this subject. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. This was reality for Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't deny their age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Go back with me in time just a bit to chapter 15 of Genesis. And we have God speaking to Abraham, to Abram at this point. First four verses or so of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? That's the closest thing I have to fulfilling the reality you've been promising me. And Abraham said in verse 3, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my own house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then he brings him forth, tells him to look at the stars of heaven, and he makes that covenant with him there as that burning lamp moves in and out between those pieces of meat, that sacrifice that Abraham laid out. But Abraham's still struggling with what is reality. He's an old man. His wife's an old woman. And God has said, there will be a child. There'll be an heir. But where's the reality of it? And so we find him embarking in chapter 16 to create the reality that God has promised. And so he and Sarah get their minds going. And Sarah suggests, I have a servant, Hagar. You take her to wife. Perhaps she'll bear you a son. And then maybe this thing can come to be that God has been promising. And they set about to create their own reality. But they were reaching for God's reality. They were reaching for what God had promised. They were trying to help him perform. You ever try to help God do something? They were trying to help him do what he had promised he would do. And so, Ishmael was born to Abraham. We come to the end of chapter 16. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old. And 13 years later, we come to chapter 17. 13 years. So the beginning of chapter 17 says that Abraham was 99 years old. Verse 1, And Abram was 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations come of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And again, God promises what he's been promising for years. He'll have a son. We'll come back to that chapter in a bit. We'll go on to chapter 21, and God finally makes good on his promise. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Now, by the time you get done reading verses 1 through 3, is there any question in your mind that this son is Abraham and Sarah's son? Repeatedly, for whatever reason it seems like, it's said in multiple ways that this son is Abraham's and this son is Sarah's. God had performed the thing that he had promised. But when God called Abraham out and made this promise initially, he was 75 years old. And when God finally performed the thing, he was 100 years old. 25 years 25 years. God had promised a reality that simply was not. And Abraham was trying to find this reality. He tried to create the reality. He tried to... Well, we'll see. He begged God to accept his own creation of that reality. All right. Let's dig into this thought a little bit about our reality. We're going to come back to this story among other examples here as we go along. Who creates your reality? My perception of God and your perception of God will make a difference in the reality that you experience. Our perceptions of God will make a difference in what really is reality for us in life. Think about it for a moment. Someone has said that man is like a tack. He will go no farther than what his head allows him to. You will go no farther. You will accomplish no more than what you perceive to be able to be done and accomplished. Generally speaking, your perception, your vision. Vision is crucial to accomplishment, and where there is no vision, nothing happens, right? Your perception of God. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Chapter 14, rather. And let's think about Saul and Jonathan just a bit here. In chapter 13, we've already had Saul introduced this morning. I enjoyed that look and those applications. In chapter 13, we have the Philistines coming and wanting to do battle with Israel, and Saul is wanting Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice to beseech God's direction in the process of the battle and to ask for his blessing. And Saul waits, and Saul waits, and Saul waits. And Samuel doesn't show. And the Philistines are ready for battle. And wouldn't you know, as life always has it, the day that Saul chooses to go ahead and offer the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. So Saul offers the sacrifice, Samuel shows up on the scene, and Samuel rebukes Saul and says, "What have you done? What have you done?" And here already in this chapter, he says in verses 13 and 14 that because you have done so foolishly, I'm rejecting you. I am taking the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to someone who is more worthy, a man after God's own heart. But the Philistines are still ready to do battle. And Israel's still waiting to see what will happen. Shall they do battle? And we come to chapter 14, and in the first part of that chapter, take note where Saul is. Verse 2, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." So we have Saul tarrying here, and he is sitting under a pomegranate tree, and there he is waiting for what? I don't know. But he didn't have God's promise of blessing in his life. He had lost that confidence. And he didn't see God as sufficient for moving forward, no longer in his life at least. But what they didn't notice, it says, as you read down on in that chapter, that they did not know that Jonathan was not with them. And Jonathan had taken his armor bearer, and he had come to a garrison of the Philistines, and he said to his armor bearer, he says, "You know what? It doesn't take many people or few people, it matters not. With the hand of God, he can save by many or few." Jonathan's conviction was that if God wanted something to be done here regarding the Philistines, he could do it, and it didn't matter if there was 600 men involved or if there were two. And so Jonathan said, "Let's go up and show ourselves to this garrison, and if they do this, well, then we'll consider that our answer that we better back down, and if they do this, then we'll consider that our answer that we go forward." And they did the latter, And they said, okay, God has given us a sign. Let's go forward. God will give these men. And they went up the hill. And that was the beginning of a great victory that was brought in Israel that day against the Philistines. By two men. Begun by two men. Men who had a perception of God that was accurate and true. Men that believed that God could save by one person as easy as He could by a million. It mattered not. Jonathan's perception of God. All right. These men's perception of God. Did it change the reality? The reality for Saul was, as he was under the pomegranate tree, the reality for Jonathan was, as he was out challenging the enemy. And the root difference between the two is these men's perception of who God was. Go on to chapter 15. No, let's go to chapter 17. And we find Saul and David this time, rather than Saul and Jonathan, as two main components of this story. You'll notice right away that this is a story where Goliath comes and he challenges the armies of Israel. And he has been crying, choose you a man for you and let him come down to me and let him fight me. And we'll determine who be the stronger. Verse 11 says in 1 Samuel 17, and Saul, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 16, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. Saul cowered behind the scenes. For 40 days, his people were like to be leaderless. They were as leaderless. There was no one that would pull something together against the enemy. There was no one that would lead out and make a difference. Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24, and the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. For 40 days, they cowered under the threat and the challenge of this enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. And David comes to the scene. And he hears one cry from this man. He hears the challenge one day. And he says, what is going on? What is going on? Why would you let? Verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? All right, right away you get a little bit of a vision of where David is coming from. He doesn't have a personal agenda. He has no desire to make his name great. David's agenda relates to his perception of God and who God is. And so we come to verse 36 as David stands before Saul, declaring what he's willing to do and about to do. And he says to Saul, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Further, he says in verse 37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. His perception of God, of who God was and what God would do. And we find David then in verse 45. He comes to the Philistine and he says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. And why does he say that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel? The battle in verse 47. The battle is the Lord's. Verse 48. David hasted and ran toward the Philistine. Verses 50 and 51. There was no sword in his hand. Not a sword in his hand. His perception of who God was didn't require a sword. He went with what he had. His sling and his stones. He took the sword of the giant that was meant to take off his own head, and he slew the Philistine. Cut off his head. Saul's reality was his enemies. That was Saul's reality. That's what he was facing. For reality for Saul was he was cowering before his enemies. He was afraid. He was fearful. And he was defeated. Yes, both times, both of these battles, there was a great victory won in Israel, but it wasn't a victory for Saul. And you see that as you read the stories. It wasn't a victory for Saul. It was another step down away from God, away from the throne, away from kingship. David's reality was his God. That's what was real to him. Not this giant. This giant was just someone that God wanted to take care of. And his enemies were defeated. Your perception of God this morning will make a difference in the reality you experience. How you perceive your God. All right, a second thought for us to think about is that God will allow me to create my reality and He'll allow me to live within the limitations of that. God will allow us to create our realities. He won't force Himself upon us. You know, I see God as making His ways and His life for us so appealing. He presents it. No, not appealing to the flesh. But He goes with us and He says, I will be a laborer together with you. Yoke yourself with Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The way He makes the way appealing to link up with Him and to be companion and soldier with Him. I'll bring you a different reality. He promises that to us. But you know, if we refuse, we can go on in the reality we create. Let's take a look at a man who found that out in 2 Kings chapter 7. The Old Testament is full of things for our learning, and we're going to that repeatedly here for some of these stories that illustrate these points. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians were again involved with Elisha and his servant. But this time, the Syrians were around the perimeter of Samaria. And they had held Samaria hostage for a long enough period of time that the city was in famine. And the king was out walking the wall one day, and a woman cried up to him for justice. Because two women had agreed to eat their sons. The one son had been eaten, and when it was time to eat the second one, the mother of that child hid the son, so the meal was no longer available. And this woman was crying to the king for justice, that this other child would be brought out so they could eat. And the king tore his clothes. Upon being exposed to the reality of what was going on in the city, and he says, God, do more and so to me if by the end of this day, Elisha's head is not off his shoulders. And so he sends his right-hand man on ahead to Elisha. And that happens right at the end of chapter 6. And Elisha, of course, knows that this is happening. God has revealed it to him. Elisha knows the man coming and what he wants. And Elisha's ready for him. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha says, as the king was there and the man upon whom the king leaned, he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Reality? Get real. And that's what the right-hand man basically said to Elisha. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered and said to the man of God, behold, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. If the Lord would open the windows of heaven, it wouldn't be possible. Reality is today, mothers are willing to eat their children to stay alive. That is reality. And you're saying that tomorrow, not only will there be grain in abundance, but it'll be at an affordable price, at a cheap price? If the windows of heaven were open, could this thing be? How long had it been? I don't know. Since the king and his right-hand man had seen how great the God of Israel was. Somehow he had lost his perception of who God was and the greatness of God. And he was reducing his God to the size of his problem. God was no bigger than his problem. God could not do any. If the windows of heaven, if everything that was there at God's disposal came to bear on the situation, could it change? Folks, do we reduce our God to the size of our problem? We come face to face with the impossible. We come face to face with the inevitable. We come face to face with things that hurt us. And we wonder, why? Why, God? Why do you do this? Why do you allow this? Why do you take me here? Why this path? There's no answer. There's no way. There's no... And in my mind and in my heart, there's not peace, and confusion reigns because God is no bigger than my problem. And this man, somehow he lost sight of who his God was. The windows of heaven, a drop from the windows of heaven could have taken care of the problem. A drop. To put it in perspective of who God was. Somehow, this man had reduced God to the very size of his own inability. This man could do nothing about it. The king could do nothing about it. In all of their storehouses, in all of his wealth, in all of his potential, in all of his position, he could do nothing to remedy the situation. And he reduced God to the size of his own inability. And so Elisha says, it's going to be, but not for you. And so we know, come to the end of the chapter, you know how the story goes, how the king chose the man, this very man upon whom he leaned, to monitor the gates as these people crowded out of the gates and out to food that they hadn't had for days and weeks and months. And he was trampled on. He lived long enough to know the reality of it, but didn't live long enough to taste the reality of it. God said, you won't know it. You don't believe it. You won't experience it. And God didn't allow him to experience it. Think with me for a moment about Thomas. As Jesus had come to the disciples after he had rose from the dead, there in John chapter 20, and he met with the disciples, Jesus was there. And the disciples, after that meeting, went to Thomas, who wasn't there, and said, Thomas, we saw the Lord. We saw Jesus. And Thomas says, no. I won't believe that unless if I thrust my hand in his side, I see his nail. I won't believe it. And about a week later, Jesus came and Thomas was there. And Jesus said, Thomas, touch me. Get real. I am for real. And Jesus said, you believe now because you've been able to touch. You believe because you've been able to see and feel in your experience. And Jesus said to him, the rewards are going to be more. Blessed are those that believe who haven't touched, felt, or seen. Blessed are those who through faith know and accept the realities of who God is. If we insist on staying within the realm of our earthly tangible realities, God will allow us to live in the meanness of that situation. He'll allow us to live there. But remember this. Remember this. Our self-made realities are always inferior to God's realities. They always will be inferior to God's realities. It doesn't matter how organized you have your life planned out. It doesn't matter your vision and your goals and where you plan to go from point A to point B to point C in your life. Who you plan to become and who you plan to be. Your self-made reality, as beautiful as we can build our realities in our minds and our perception of what we want in life and where we're going, as wonderful as we can create that, our self-made reality will always be inferior to God's reality. Always. Don't let Satan deceive you to think that you can create a satisfactory reality. God allowed Saul to become accustomed to the lifestyle, much inferior to the plan that God had for him initially. He sought a witch. He hid himself. He was frightened. He was scared. He lost his leadership qualities that you see coming so clearly in the first chapters of Samuel. He lost those. And God allowed him to plug his way through that inferior reality that he had, and he allowed him to die in that reality. Die a victim to his own enemies, a victim to God's enemies. God allowed him to be there. You know, Abraham and Sarah, God allowed them to make that reality, and they had to live with the consequences of that inferior reality. And so we have Ishmael and Isaac in each other's faces, and we have Sarah and Hagar in each other's faces, and Abram had to live and figure out a way to deal with that inferior reality. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus came beseeching a reality in regard to eternal life, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But we know the story and how that he went away sorrowful because the reality of his riches, the reality where he lived, the things he was caught up in were so real to him that he could not lay those things aside for something that must be accepted by faith. He couldn't lay those things aside for an unseen reality that would be much truer than the wealth that he had in his back pocket. Though it was something future, unseen, and untouched, yet much truer. And he went away sorrowful, I don't believe, to enjoy his wealth. I don't think the young man ever enjoyed his wealth as he did prior to coming to Jesus that day. Because he was faced with another reality, and he turned his back. He was faced with a choice, and he couldn't go on the same. But God, if we are willing, wishes to take our self-made realities and transform them so that we experience His reality. And He was able to do that with Abraham and Sarah. We read about Abraham and Sarah in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews and how their faith took them through those things. They clung. Somehow in their doubt, they came back to faith and they clung to their faith in God. And God rewarded them for their faith in the process. God doesn't accept substitutions for His plans. Go back to Genesis chapter 17 again. This is the chapter we looked at a bit where God was promising Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and even of kings. And as God went down in chapter 17, verses 1 through, well, He's still talking in verse 15. That's where we'll start. God is promising Abraham. He's giving him direction for circumcision and so on. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, in verse 15 of chapter 17, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and praised the Lord. But he didn't. He fell on his face and he laughed. He laughed. Just like Sarah laughed a few weeks, a few months, a year later. I don't know quite how long it was. Well, not a year. It couldn't have been a year. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God, can't you somehow just accept the reality that we have created? Somehow he still didn't get a vision of how inferior his reality was to what God's plan was. And he just begged God, "Can't you receive this? There's no other way it's going to happen, God. We've done it for you." And God says, "No. We're still back at point A. We have not come to point B with your plan for reality because it won't work. We're still back at point A." God isn't interested in our substitutes. You know, we may take our reasonable paths and our attempts to bypass the impossible things in our lives, and all the while, God wants us to know the reality of His power because of those things. Fifth, personal faith. Personal faith and obedience is crucial to the experiencing of God's reality in His plan for us. Personal faith and obedience is crucial. Crucial to experiencing the reality of God's plan. Do you want to know what God's plan is in your life? Lay aside the reality you've tried to create. Lay aside your ambitions. Lay aside your plans and recognize that the reality that God may have for you, that God does have for you, may be much different than what you envision. It may be much different. Are you willing for that? Personal faith. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. And this young woman had the same visions and goals and aspirations and anticipations that any of you young ladies would have had. Did have or will have. Or are having. Mary had all that. And God came to her in the form of an angel and He said, "Nothing is impossible with God. You will have a son. You will have a son. And he will be the Redeemer." And Mary says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." The handmaid of the Lord. The handmaid of the Lord. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary, the reality for her was she could not have a child. She knew no man. And God came to her and said, "There will be a new reality for you." And Mary, in the acceptance of that reality, knew. She knew in her heart that she could very well be given up her dreams and the reality that she had envisioned that included Joseph. She came to a place, I fully believe, of giving that whole thing up because of the stigma of what God's reality would create in her life. She couldn't avoid it if she was going to accept God's reality. And I believe today that to believe that God is the God of the impossible will very often take us out of our comfort zones. It will very often take us places that we wouldn't otherwise go and we do not want to go. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following, he pled for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. And three times he says that he asked for God to change the reality. For Paul, the reality was this thorn that prevented him from, I believe, he felt it prevented him from serving as well as he could in the kingdom of Christ. I think his desire for that thorn to be removed was an honest desire that he could do more wonderfully for God's kingdom. But whatever the case, he pled for that thorn to be removed. He wanted it out of his way so that he could go forward with God. And God says, no, that is not my reality for you. My reality for you is that that thorn remain with you, that you could know the reality of my what? His grace. And His, that in your in His weakness, His what would be made perfect? Strength. His power. The grace and power of God would be manifest in Paul's life in such a way that it never was before. Because of his acceptance of a different reality than he envisioned. And God wanted his power to be shown strong on Paul's behalf. Faith and obedience, crucial to experiencing God's reality. We can resist. We can go our own way. Our reality will be inferior. There is a better way. Surrender. Surrender is the better way. Think about Peter for a moment with me. In Mark chapter 14, we have the disciples crossing the sea in a boat, and Jesus comes walking that dark night on the water. And the disciples see this form and say, it is a spirit, and they were fearful. And Jesus says, fear not, it is I. Don't be afraid. And Peter says, Lord, if that is reality, if this is really you, give me a new reality. Let me come to you. Now, Peter never walked on water before, and neither had any of us. Neither have any of us, I don't think. And God, Jesus gave him that reality. Jesus, come, Peter, come ahead. Walk on the water. And the Bible says that as Peter got out of that boat and he walked toward Jesus, he began walking on the water. But when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. As long as Jesus was his reality, was his focus, he could walk on that water. But when the storm became more of a reality to him than the presence of Jesus, he began to sink. As long as Peter could maintain faith, a fearless faith, a focus on the face of Jesus, I don't suggest that you go find a lake and you try to find a new reality. But I do suggest that you make this very practical in your life. 1 John verse 4 of chapter 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Faith. Even our faith. Faith, crucial to every aspect of Christian living. Faith. If victory is to be the reality in your Christian walk, what is your perception of God? It's going to make all the difference as to whether you will walk in victory in your life or not. Your walk must be a walk of faith. Your walk must be a walk focusing on Jesus. You see, the rich young ruler, he had a focus that was on his wealth and on his riches, and it didn't allow him to bring Jesus into true focus. Peter, the wind and the waves became his focus. Jesus lost sight in his focus, and it didn't work. Let us lay aside the weights which so easily beset us and run with patience. If the weights of this world, if the little encumbrances of life become our focus, they will pull us down. But lay them aside and focus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Focus on Jesus. Faith. Read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 sometime with this perspective. That faith in who God is and what He says will change your reality in regard to Christian living. He wants to change our realities. We don't have time to go there with our study this morning. Our time is up. But do that sometime. And take a look at the verses that talk about all the things you can know. Especially in Romans 6 and Romans 8. All the things you can know that relate to being dead with Christ, being buried with Him, being born again, raised to new life. There is so much, I believe, in relation to how this works within our hearts, our perception and faith in God. The woman with the issue of blood was with Jesus in a crowd that was pushing him from side to side. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciple said, "Lord, why do you ask such a question? People have been touching you all day. You've been amongst this crowd, you've been pushed and you've been shoved, and why do you ask who touched you?" There have been people that were touching Jesus so that they could walk away and tell their friend, "I touched him. You know that Galilean that did that? I touched him." People were touching him all day long. But there was one woman that day that touched him with a different perception, with a different reason. And she perceived that this man, Jesus, could change her life forever. And he did. He did. Which category are you in? Are you among those who reach out to touch Jesus with faith and purpose and vision, and your life is forever changed? Or are you among the curious, the critics, the casual observer? And yes, you reach out to touch Jesus, but nothing changes. Nothing changes. Because your reality is settled for you. And you have the vision of the reality that God has for you. May God help us to reach out for His reality for us. God bless you all.